We continue this morning in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 1 Peter, chapter 3, and we take as our text for this morning verses 8 and following. 1 Peter 3, beginning at the 8th verse, hear now the word of God. Finally, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing. For hereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And thus far the reading of God's word. We live in an age of cheap religion and cheap religious slogans. I'm taken back often by the way in which our culture, the media, individuals in our culture are so glib about making religious evaluations of people. They'll speak about the devotion of a candidate for office who, because she is a Roman Catholic and is willing to say that, must be a very godly person, despite her very godless tactics and her godless attitudes toward important moral social issues. And yet we have a devoted religious person here. We have in the peace movement a very easy, it seems to me, and glib way in which people are designated sons of God. We're all children of our Heavenly Father, after all. We believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, don't we? And so when we see people who are emphasizing this and stressing the need for peace, this easy designation, children of God. We have in the Church of Jesus Christ, it seems to me also, examples of cheap religion. The use of religious phrases, the use of slogans, the use of words that, at one time perhaps carried important religious significance, and yet they're bandied about today, even though the substance of those things is not there. Paul himself, in his own day, saw that happening, speaking of those who had a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, who could talk the talk, but who didn't know how to walk what the talk was all about. We live in an age of cheap religion. If we didn't live in an age of cheap religion, what would it take to be called a son of God or a child of God? What is it that will lead your friends and neighbors to call you that? More importantly, because we all tend to be a bit lax in our standards and subjective in our evaluations, what will lead our Heavenly Father to call us His children? What will lead God to say on the day of final judgment that we are His sons and daughters? I want you to reflect on that as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and following this morning. Peter begins this particular passage from his epistle with the words in Greek, "and now the end." It's translated in English, "finally," which is very appropriate, but I think it's interesting to note, Peter says, "and now the end." The end of this series of explanations of what it means to engage in good works so that although we are slandered as evildoers by unbelievers, they'll be led to glorify God, and their slander will be silenced when they see the way we live. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Remember back a few weeks when we were on this passage, Peter says, "having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." In verse 15 he says, "so is the will of God that by well-doing you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, Christians from the very beginning have come under criticism. They've been attacked, they've been reviled and slandered. They've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. People have misinterpreted their motives, misinterpreted their actions. They've constantly been put down, ridiculed for superstitious beliefs, and made out to be evil people. Now, Peter says in response to that kind of Gentile evaluation of your behavior, make sure that your good works are such that they'll be led to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount had said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Peter picks up on that theme, and then he doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't simply say, "Do good works and people will glorify you." He says, "Now let me tell you what those good works are." And so beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, Peter goes through a long explanation of what kind of good works it would be that will silence the slander of our opposition. He elaborates, saying, "Be subject to the civil government." He says, "Servants, be subject even to your evil masters." He says, "All of you, suffer patiently and without retaliation when persecution comes. Wives, meekly and quietly submit to your husbands as Lord, even if they're unbelievers. Husbands, respect your wives' physical weakness and respect their spiritual equality with you." Peter goes on, you see, speaking to the realms of the civil government, employment, and family relations. And having spoken about good works in all of these realms, he now comes to verse 8 in what we call chapter 3, and he says, "Finally," and now the end. That is to say, I'm bringing my explanation to a conclusion. And he speaks now of harmonious life within the church. And we'll be talking about that in verse 8. However, we need to pause for a moment and reflect on the fact that the Greek word for "and now the end" is the word telos. The word telos will not perhaps have a lot of meaning for those of you who don't deal in philosophical circles with words like teleology in the English language. Telos means more than simply the terminus of something. The telos is the goal or purpose or aim of something. This last week, we've seen a lot of people running races in the Olympics. And what they are running toward, that ribbon at the end, is the telos. That isn't just the end of the race. I mean, the race could end because of darkness, because everybody fell down, but they wouldn't have come to the telos. The telos is the goal or aim or purpose of the race. And now Peter says, "And now I come to the telos. I come not just to the end of my explanation, but I come to the point and purpose of it all." The explanation of good works, which has begun way back in chapter 2, is now being brought to a climax. And the reason Peter says he's coming to his ultimate point or purpose is because he now, this morning, as we expound this, will see that he's dealing with how to deal with mistreatment. How do you deal with mistreatment? Now, I'm going to do something a little unusual this morning. I'm going to invite anybody who has never been mistreated to go ahead and get up and leave or go get some coffee or juice, and you won't have to bother with this morning. But those of you who know what it is to be mistreated, I see nobody's getting up and leaving. Now, anybody here who feels like they've never once undergone persecution or suffering, who never once thinks they've been unjustly, you know, dealt with, can go ahead and mind under other affairs. But apparently we all know what it is to be mistreated. In fact, Peter knows very well that Christians are going to undergo mistreatment in all areas of their lives. If you look back over this section that has preceded, just notice how often he talks about reviling and suffering wrongfully. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Though they speak against you as evildoers, they revile you and slander you." In verse 15, "So is the will of God that by well-doing you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." In verse 19, he speaks to servants, "For this is acceptable if for conscience toward God a man endures griefs, suffering wrongfully." In verse 23, he says, "Who, when," speaking of Jesus now, "when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to his Father in heaven." And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, "In like manner you wives be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may be without a word won to the Father in heaven." And so throughout this section, Peter has repeatedly pointed to the suffering and the reviling and the unjust treatment that Christians undergo in this world. And so he says, and now the end, and now the purpose, the telos, the goal of it all, the point that I'm driving at is how you should deal with mistreatment. But first of all, an exhortation in verse 8 about harmonious life in the church. Notice that verse 8 says, finally, you all. That doesn't mean this comes from a period in Peter's life when he'd been influenced by southern ways of speaking, y'all. It is, in the Greek, a way of saying everyone in the congregation, and now all of you. Perhaps some of your translations will have it that way. And now all of you who are hearing this epistle read, all of you who are reading this epistle, all of you to whom this epistle comes. Now, did Peter write this epistle to unbelievers? No, this is not an apologetic before an unbelieving world. This is speaking to persecuted Christians and telling them how they should live. And so he says, you all of you must do something in particular. He tells Christians how they should treat each other. How they should treat each other always, to be sure, but especially in times of persecution. Persecution for righteousness' sake. Especially in those times when there is mistreatment by unjust masters. When there is persecution from an ungodly state. When there are wives married to unbelieving husbands. In this very troublesome time, how should all of you react to that? Peter indicates here that our witness to an unbelieving world is terribly weakened when unbelievers see us fighting with one another. Peter says, in times of persecution, when things are rough, it isn't going to help if you're fighting with one another. When an unbelieving world sees that we don't get along, it shouldn't surprise us that they're very willing to persecute us all the more. There's not a whole lot of strength of conviction and persuasive power in the lives of Christians who cannot get along with each other. And so Peter exhorts the church now to harmonious life. A house that's divided against itself cannot expect to be strong, cannot expect to withstand assault. And so the Christian church is called upon to be like-minded. Actually, in the Greek, it says to be of one mind, to have one mind. We got a lot of problems today then, don't we? As a matter of fact, I toyed with the idea of preaching on just that one word this morning because there's so much that could and perhaps should be said about the need for one mind among Christians. One of the toughest things in evangelizing, one of the toughest things in defending the Christian faith, I think, is answering the attack of the unbeliever who says, well, even you Christians don't agree on what the Bible says. Or even you Christians don't get along. Look at all these denominations. Look at all these divisions. I mean, it'd be bad enough if you had like Methodist and Baptist and Presbyterians, but you don't. You have variations of Methodists and variations of Baptists. And boy, you know you have variations of Presbyterians. We have Northern Presbyterians and Southern Presbyterians, and we have Orthodox Presbyterians, and we have Reformed Presbyterians, and we have Covenanter Presbyterians, and we have Cumberland Presbyterians, and it goes on and on and on. And that's just one sliver of the whole picture here. That's really just one part of it. And so Peter says, if you expect the world to honor your lifestyle and to be convinced that it is of God, be of one mind toward one another. Learn to think in the same way. Quarreling has got to stop. And it's got to be replaced with thinking in the same way. Instead of pulling against itself like some multi-headed monster, instead of having all these many heads that go every which way, you should have one mind. Now you may have congregations. You know, you may have 10 congregations in one little city and thousands of congregations in a particular state, millions around the world, but they should all have one mind. Now, that's a goal we should be striving for. And let me say, just although it is perhaps politically not expedient to talk about these matters today, that Peter does not here speak of having one organizational church that fails to have one mind. Notice that Peter is not like so many people in the ecumenical movement today that want to bring about formal unity in the church, although it doesn't begin with doctrinal agreement. Peter doesn't say, and now you should have one church, and of course, someday maybe you'll get all these doctrinal problems worked out. He says, no, you should have one mind. Now, there's two errors, as I see it, that can be made in this regard when you see that, when you have that particular insight. One is to say, oh, well, since Peter doesn't talk about formal unity, he talks about being of one mind, we don't have to worry about the ecumenical movement. No, we need to worry all the more about it. We need to be working toward doctrinal unity so that the church can be unified in a formal and institutional sense. We can't just put it off and say, well, since we don't have doctrinal unity, that ends that discussion. No, what that says to me as a person who holds these convictions, we need to get on with the discussion of having doctrinal unity, being of one mind. On the other hand, I think those who believe that the church should be united formally and institutionally, they should start thinking more about the important and basic issues of being of one mind with one another, rather than just throwing together a number of individuals professing different understandings of the Christian faith and Christian discipline and church government into one institutional unity that is fraught with all sorts of minds, all sorts of directions, all sorts of purposes. Peter says, you all be of one mind. And how is it that we're going to have one mind? How do we get that kind of unity? Paul, I think, answers that question for us in Philippians, the second chapter, the first four verses. Very, very strong language when he says, if there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy. Boy, he's really laying a guilt trip, properly so, on the Philippians here. He says, now stop and think about it. Is there any exhortation in Christ that will get through to you? Is there any consolation in love for you? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit among you? Do you have any tender mercy? Do you have any compassion? And he says, make full my joy that you may be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. How does the church gain one mind? Through humility. Through humbling yourself so that you seek what is good for others, not just for yourself. Doing nothing through faction or through vainglory. And I'll speak directly to us as Presbyterians, and you can take it for granted that if in a church that has the proper biblical form of church government, we have this problem, you can expand the illustration and apply it to just about any other Christian congregation or denomination that you wish. But there's no doubt in my mind that often enough, when we as Presbyterians get together in our congregational meetings, all the more in our presbytery meetings, and it's even reflected at the highest level of the church in our general assembly meetings, that often people vote and speak on issues out of a sense of party loyalty. Now, I don't mean we have Democrats and Republicans. We don't have explicit parties, because we all know that would be an unchristian thing to do. That'd be contrary to Scripture. But there are those subtle political parties within our denomination. There are those alignments of individuals or friends or points of view, what have you, that lead people to take positions because this is what their friend or this is what our side says about such and such. Or even worse, we're voting against this because it's been proposed by somebody that we don't trust or like. And Paul says, don't you do anything out of a factious spirit. Don't you do anything in a vainglorious way that stems from a mind that holds yourself or your party up over against others. He says, but humble yourselves and have the mind of Christ. Look to the needs of others. If the church in our day is to make any move toward one mind, it's not going to come because those of us who believe we have doctrinal strength and purity stand up and in some vainglorious way say, now all the world should come to us so they might learn the lessons they need to in doctrine. It's not going to come through parties fighting and warring against one another within the church. It's going to come through all of us humbling ourselves and saying, we need to look out for the needs of others. We need to care for others. We need to recognize our own limits. Well, Peter says, be of one mind. As we go through this list, there are five things Peter says the church must do to be at harmony, in harmony. And you might want to give yourself kind of a report card. You know, go through these five areas and just grade yourself. How am I as a Christian within the church when it comes to this exhortation to be of one mind? Secondly, he says, be sympathetic. You might have be compassionate in your translation. The word in Greek actually is the word from which we get the English sympathy. It means to feel together. Not only must we think together, be mentally one, he says emotionally we must be one with each other. The church, you see, must have a sympathetic spirit, so that when one part of the church rejoices, all in the church rejoice. When one part of the church weeps, all in the church weep. We feel each other's problems. We rejoice in one another's joys. We share the experiences of others. And so that there's not only a mental, but an emotional unity. Thirdly, Peter says, love as brothers. Love as brothers. Now, in some families, you wouldn't want to use brothers as an illustration for loving, because they don't get along too well. But you know, this last week, I think we see at least two illustrations, probably more, just in the Olympics themselves, of a kind of sibling love, an attitude demonstrated which it would really be beautiful if we saw more of that in the Christian church. I think of these two girls who play basketball for USC. Only one of them made the Olympic squad. Now, it turns out that our girls' basketball team just blew everybody away in the Olympics. We won the gold medal rather easily. And I think it was very touching for everybody who watched those ceremonies to see the United States women's basketball team receive their gold medals, and immediately after the one sister received hers and they played our national anthem, she walked over and gave the gold medal to her sister, because she felt that she belonged on the team, and there was that kind of love and harmony and sympathy between those two. Or last night, perhaps, you saw the twin brothers who were wrestlers. Now, both of them won gold medals in their individual classes. And the interviewer asked the one brother who'd already been awarded his gold medal how he felt as he was watching his brother wrestling. And you know, it's interesting. He didn't sit there thinking, now, you know, if he gets his gold medal, that's going to take some of the attention away from me and what I got. He said, no, he was going through the moves with his brother down there, and he was more concerned that his brother would get a gold medal than thinking about his own particular fame and what he had accomplished. Now, I don't know about the Christian profession of either one of these families, but I dare say there's a lot more Christian illustration in those two incidents than we often see in the Christian church. Peter says, love as brothers. Be sympathetic. Feel what the other person feels and be of one mind toward each other. Fourthly, he says, be tender-hearted. You know, if you don't have the sympathy that you should, if you don't have one mind as you should, if you're not loving as brothers and sisters in the Lord as you should, the reason probably is found right here, that you aren't tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. You know, there's some people whose hearts, even though they profess to be Christians, are so stiff and so recalcitrant that I wonder if you beat on them and put tenderizer on them, if you could ever get a tender-hearted response from them. You know, there's something important to such people about not showing emotion, or not giving in an argument, or not letting down or letting the other person have their way. Somebody who insists on their rights. Somebody who likes to be a bully and shove others around. Peter says, no, be tender-hearted. It's so easy for Christians to become indifferent. More than indifferent, I think perhaps callous to the troubles others are going through, especially when we have our own wounds to lick. You know, we've all got it tough. We've all got problems in our lives. And then we receive a call about so-and-so is going through this distress. And we say, oh, well, that's really too bad. And then we go about our own business. And that kind of indifference to the sufferings and to the pains and wounds and the weaknesses of others shows a heart that's calloused. Sensitivity to others doesn't come naturally, by the way. we like to say, I think it's ethically mistaken, but we like to say that some people just by natural disposition have a sensitivity to others. That isn't true. Everyone is born selfish. Everyone is born in sin and therefore is self-centered and lawless. Everyone has that problem, that he looks to his own needs rather than to the needs of others. Sensitivity is not an ingrained quality that some people are born with. Sensitivity to others is cultivated, and it's cultivated because it's sought. And if you don't seek to be a sensitive person to others, you won't offset that natural tendency to be self-centered. Fifthly, Peter says, be humble-minded. Humble-minded. You know, humility is not simply a matter of the mouth. Lots of vain and self-centered people have learned to refrain from bragging and boasting in some obvious and outward or verbal fashion. But that doesn't make them humble. True humility is an inner attitude. A truly humble person puts forward the needs of others. And instead of himself, pushes for the success of others. After all, consider the attitude of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we continue our reading in Philippians, the second chapter, where Paul has already said we need to be of one mind. In Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. Yes, the death of the cross. True humility comes from having the mind of Christ, who obviously was not looking out for his own benefit and good, but rather put the needs of others before his own comfort, before his own dignity, before his own glory, and humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, a human being who would die a criminal's death. Have the mind of Christ, and you'll have a true, humble, tender-hearted, brotherly love toward others. Well, so how did your report card for the church come out this morning? Did you give yourself an A for commitment in one mind in the church? Did you give yourself an A for sympathetic feelings as other believers around you are in need? Did you give yourself an A for acting as a brother or sister to fellow believers this week? For having a sensitive heart? For having a humble mind? Or perhaps in those five categories, you marked a needs to improve on your report card. And sometimes we have to put those down too. Real improvement should be seen in this area. My guess is all of you need to improve. That's the way I marked my report card. N. In every category. Needs to improve in sensitivity. Needs to improve in humility. Needs to improve when it comes to brotherly affection. But if we need to improve, you see, improvement will not come by my convincing you you've all done a poor job. Improvement's only going to come if you'll stop right now and think of specific ways in which this next week you're going to show that you're seeking one mind, sympathetic, brotherly love for those in this congregation and others around you. In fact, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to give you a moment here to think about five ways in which you can do that this week. Five specific ways. And here's one that doesn't count. I'm going to convince myself I need a better attitude. Now, I want behavioral changes now. Okay, the attitude changes have begun now as you're convicted of your sin in these areas, but toward the members of this church, what are you going to do this week? Five concrete things. That doesn't mean make five love offerings for somebody or do, you know, help an old lady across the street sort of thing, a good deed a day as the Boy Scouts were supposed to do. It may not be anything that visible, but specifically, what are you going to do? Maybe for in your case, you're going to say, I'm going to every day pray three times this week. Every day, pray three times that God will give me a heart that's tender toward the needs of others. Maybe that's what you need to begin with. Maybe there are specific things you need to do. Maybe there's somebody you need to call in this church and say, you know, we haven't talked for a long time. Or somebody who's gone through a tough time that you haven't bothered to express any real compassion for. or maybe somebody you're quarreling with, that you need to call up and say, hey, let's get over with this and get on with loving one another as brothers and sisters. Five things this week. Actually, if we took enough time, you could probably think of 50 things this week you could be doing. Five things you should easily think of. If you can't get along with those who are your closest brothers, how can we persuade the world that doesn't share with us Christian profession of faith? How can we convince the world that what we say is true? Jesus said that when the world sees us loving each other, it will be convinced that He came from the Father. Well, what the world does, as a matter of fact, is treat us much worse than those in the church treat us. At least that's the way it usually is to be the case. And so in verse 9 of our passage this morning, Peter goes on to say that we should not be people who render evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing. For hereunto were ye called that you should inherit a blessing. How should the Christian respond to the slander and persecution he can expect from an unbelieving world? In a word, never with revenge. Never with revenge. Never with revenge. Never. No, never. It takes a while because I know what you're thinking. You're saying, but in this case, maybe. In that case, maybe. But you don't know what I underwent. I'm saying never with revenge. Peter doesn't give us any room here. He says, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but just the opposite, blessing. When we are persecuted, we bless. When we are reviled, we pray for our enemies. When we are done dirt, we give something good to eat or drink to those who have done us that evil. Always, always turning things around. Peter talks about repayment here, and he says the repayment for somebody who has done you wrong is to do them good. That doesn't seem to make sense to us because we think, no, wait a minute. The scales of justice, if they're going to be balanced, call for the evil done on this side with a corresponding evil on this side. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Wrong. That's what Jesus was correcting when he said, and somebody who strikes you on the left cheek, turn to him the other as well. In our interpersonal relationships, we don't seek an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The magistrate should. In fact, the magistrate must make sure that the punishment for crimes committed against people is proportionate to the intensity of the offense. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. But we aren't magistrates, are we? We aren't judges of others. And in our interpersonal private affairs, we don't seek retaliation. We don't seek our own form of vigilante justice. We rather repay, not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We rather say, if you want to hit me on the one cheek, you can hit me on the other as well. And when our enemy, who would starve us to death, is persecuting us, we feed him. And when our enemy is slandering us, we go to God and pray for him. You always repay evil with good. It's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. One of the hardest things for Christians to learn. In fact, it's one of the first lessons we ought to teach young converts. To tell them to count the cost. Because being a Christian doesn't mean getting your own way. It doesn't mean everything is going to be wonderful. It doesn't mean you can go around telling people off. Or getting even. You know the bumper sticker, I love to get even, right? Well, Christians don't love to get even. And when they feel that inside them, and we all know what it is to feel that, don't we? This desire to get even, we say that's sin. It's unclean. And it's got to be washed away. Peter says, you were called to this kind of lifestyle. God didn't tack that on at the end, at the very beginning. When you were called to be a Christian, He called you to suffer and to return good for evil. And now if you don't like the terms of the Christian life, then you just better admit you're not a Christian. You might as well just throw it all away. Or else humble yourself and change your attitude and start living the Christian life. Because the Christian life is not a life of revenge, tit-for-tat retaliation. The Christian life is one of paradoxically doing good to those who do the most evil to us. And not only were we called to that kind of lifestyle, Peter says you were promised a reward for that kind of lifestyle. When we learn to bless those who mistreat us, we can look forward to God's blessing upon us. Peter says, hereunto were you called, that you should inherit a blessing. So that when people revile you, if you bless them, God will bless you. Think about it this way. To the extent that you fail to bless those who mistreat you, you're subtracting blessings from your own life. God blesses the attitude that blesses when people mistreat you. In fact, the psalm that Peter quotes here to substantiate his point, Psalm 34, indicates that that blessing that we're to receive from God is part of a present inheritance. Not simply some heavenly future reward, but here and now. He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We need to be the kind of people who work hard to seek out good works, to pursue peace unrelentingly. And sadly, by contrast, most of us are... We find it hard to choose to do good and be peacemakers when it falls right in our laps to do it. Sometimes when the opportunity to do good and be at peace comes, we shove it away. But what the psalm says, let him turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Hunt it down. Run after it. Grab it. Look for opportunities to be at peace. Gain that kind of relationship with others. In short, Christians aren't to be troublemakers, either within the church, which we've talked about at length this morning, or outside the church. We are called to be peacemakers instead. And so ask yourself as we close this morning whether you foster peace and thereby enjoy the blessing of God of long life and the Lord looking upon your endeavors and blessing you and hearing your prayers. Or do you rather find your life weighed down with unhappy interpersonal relationships? Is your life just all over? You're at rough ends with people? Do you find that your prayer life is hindered? Do you sometimes feel like God's face is not upon you, shining and smiling and blessing? Seek peace. Stop doing evil to those who mistreat you. Do you have somebody within the church toward whom you must change your attitude? Do you have someone within the church toward whom you must change your actions? Are you engaged in an ongoing match of insults or unkind actions towards somebody outside the church? Do you have what Paul calls the mind of Christ? In short, do you hear the beatitude of your Savior when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God? This morning I began by asking you, what would it take to be called a son of God? It would take what this passage has been talking about. To be a peacemaker, to be of one mind toward those in the church, and to not retaliate toward those outside. There are two negative and two positive things you must do if you want to be a peacemaker. Negatively, keep your lips from deceit, control your tongue. Secondly, turn away from doing harm to others. When the opportunity is there, turn away from it. And positively, do good. And secondly, pursue peace. And if you follow that advice, according to the psalm quoted by Peter, then you'll know the benediction of God. Often you hear me close our services with that benediction. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May He lift up His countenance, His appearance, and give you peace. The psalm tells us, and Peter reiterates, that God's face shines with gracious blessing on those who turn away from doing evil and retaliation and rather pursue peace. But His face is against those who do evil. God does frown upon people. Jean-Paul Sartre was a philosopher who once said that he couldn't stand the idea in Christianity that God was always looking at him. And so he says in his autobiographical novel, The Words, that one day he collared the Holy Spirit in the cellar and threw him out. He had had enough of this idea that God was always looking at him. But you see, the Christian, on the other hand, wants God always to be looking at him. He wants the blessing of the psalm, that the eyes of the Lord are upon him. Because you see, the Lord looks with smiling face upon his people, upon his sons and daughters, and grants them peace as they are peacemakers. But of course, if you are like Sartre, if you are like the natural man who retaliates, if you're not a peacemaker, but in your heart you're calloused and cold, not only toward those who profess to be Christians, but you have an evil attitude toward those who mistreat you outside, then perhaps you don't want God looking at you. Because the Bible says His face is against you. He frowns at you. And most dreadful of all, He will not hear your prayers. Have we got hindered prayers this morning? Or can we rejoice that God is looking at us day by day? Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this morning and plead with you to look upon us with smiling face, with gracious gesture, and to grant us peace, because we, by your Holy Spirit, are peacemakers. Lord, we confess that so often we haven't been that we have had a retaliatory spirit, that we have been revengeful, that we have sought to get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or even more from those of us who have done us wrong. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us rather the mind of Christ this morning, that will turn away from doing evil and will paradoxically do good to those who harm us, that blesses and prays for those that revile us. And Lord, we pray that that attitude would begin right here within the Church of Jesus Christ and right here within this congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. That you would teach us to have a brotherly attitude, a tender-hearted and humble-minded attitude toward one another. That you might give us true unity, doctrinal and emotional, that we might spiritually be joined together, and that that harmony and peace might be a beacon and light to a dark world that's at war, so that even though the world may wish to revile and persecute us, it will, by seeing our good works, be led to glorify our Father who is in heaven, and want to know the peace of God that passes all understanding that's enjoyed in our midst. And we pray in the name of the Prince of Peace, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.